few years ago, Major League Baseball ran a promotional campaign with the tagline, "I live for this." And it displayed clips of a number of baseball players and fans who were obviously totally dedicated to the game of baseball, passionate about the game of baseball. "I live for this," was the refrain that kept coming about as scenes of players' heroics and fans cheering their teams were flashed on the screen. They even did a contest, I remember, to find the best fan, the one who most exhibits that phrase, "I live for this," the kind of fan who wears their team colors to work, that always calls in sick on opening day, or that names their children after their favorite players. You know who you are. Those kind of fans are passionate about baseball or about whatever sport it is they're passionate about. So I want to ask you the question this morning, what do you live for? What do you live for? What are you truly passionate about? I would like to recommend an activity to you to help you identify exactly how to answer that question. The activity would be this. I'm in an educational setting, so take out a blank piece of paper. Sometime, take out a piece of paper and write this on that piece of paper. To me, living is, and then draw a blank, just a line on the paper. Take your time, be honest, resist the urge to quickly fill in the blank with what you know you should. Think about it, honestly assess your life, and then fill in the blank. What really makes you come alive? What are you really passionate about? Just to give a kind of a silly example, about 11 years ago, our youngest daughter was getting married, and we were at a store, I believe it was a Michael's in Christiansburg, and we were looking, Jeannie and Missy and I were looking for table settings and flowers and all of the stuff that goes into a wedding, and I was doing the best I could. I was really hanging in there as best I could. But the whole time I'm thinking of that Barnes & Noble that's just at the other end of the shopping center. I love books. It's an occupational hazard for preachers and professors, right? You just love books. And so I'm there thinking about what new biographies do they have of a president maybe that I would enjoy, or some history or travel. I love those kinds of things. I love reading in those areas. And so I'm thinking, but I hung in there as best I could. And finally, about the time I started drooling, I thought, maybe it's time to leave. I'm thinking about books. And so I said to Jeannie, I said, you know, y'all are doing a great job. I support everything you're doing. I love your choices. The checkbook is blank. That made it a little easier for me to leave. So I'm heading down to Barnes & Noble. What is it that really you're passionate about? What do you love? What do you live for? Paul describes in the first chapter of Philippians what he lived for, what he was passionate about. And it all centers around Christ. Now, it's a familiar passage, and I think sometimes the familiarity of it deadens our senses to the power of it. So I want us to see this morning, in Paul's description of his own life and circumstances at that time, how in just describing his circumstances, not attempting to impress anyone with, you know, I'm Christ, I'm all about Christ. He's just describing his circumstances. He tells us in Philippians 1, that's what he's doing. He wants the Philippians to know what's happened to him. But just in the course of describing his circumstances, it just oozes out of him. He cannot help but express what he's passionate about. And it's all about Christ. Christ is a sufficient passion for us. And Paul describes that in several ways. Paul describes his passion for Christ in Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26, by first of all saying, I am passionate about being faithful to Christ. Look at verse 19 with me, please. Verses 19 and 20, Paul says, I'm passionate about being faithful to Christ. Verse 19, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, probably speaking there of physical deliverance from prison, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul believes, after thinking, praying, God speaking to his heart, no doubt, that through the prayers of the Philippians on his behalf, and also through the power of the Spirit of God to move upon the hearts of the authorities, he will be released from prison. He'll talk about that in a few verses later. But then he says this in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I want you to notice in this description, this passion to be faithful to Christ, how he first of all describes his desire for this kind of faithfulness. Notice again verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. He wants to be faithful to Christ, and this is his earnest expectation. That particular phrase is only used one other time in the Scriptures. It is a powerful phrase. The only other time it's used is in Romans 8, where Paul is describing the earnest expectation of the creation to be delivered from the bondage that it's under because of the curse. It's the only other time it's used. It's used in the sense of an intense longing for something to happen. His desire is expressed with these powerful words. The first century Jewish historian Josephus uses this same expression in the moments before Roman armies would attack the Galilean city which Josephus was assigned to defend. He says this, he says, we breathlessly awaited the hail of arrows. Breathlessly awaited that intensity, that of longing, of expecting, of waiting for something, of knowing that it's coming. Can you imagine the mighty Roman army and the thousands of arrows that will rain down on them? He's breathlessly awaiting that. When I think of this term, I think of the Olympics. I don't normally watch track and field, not my favorite sport. But when the Olympics come on, I love it. Now, there are some events in track and field that, you know, you can begin to watch. They're not that exciting, and so you can watch them and come back a couple days later to see the finish of it. And it's okay, no big deal. But there's one event that just captures you on the edge of your seat. At least it does me, and that's the 100-meter dash. It's all over in 10 seconds. So you can't blink or you'll miss it. But what I see is runners who have trained themselves to coordinate every muscle of their body toward that finish line. And as they stretch forward, every muscle taut, their passionate focus on the finish line. And as they come to the finish line, stretching their head and body as far as they can without toppling over, that's our word. And that's Paul's intense desire to be faithful to Christ. And so I ask myself, do I have that kind of intensity of desire to be faithful to Christ? That my focus, that every part of my being longs for, waits for, desires, passionately expects that I'll be faithful to Christ. That's the desire for this faithfulness. But notice the description of this faithfulness in verse 20. What is it that he earnestly expects, longs for, hopes for? He says, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, so as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The description of this faithfulness first comes in terms of, I don't want to be ashamed. I want to give a good account of the gospel. And I think that's what Paul's referring to here, is the account that he will give before Caesar, whenever he is called in his trial to appear before Caesar, the account that he will give of why he is there. What are the charges against you? And Paul doesn't want to back away from the gospel. He doesn't want to be ashamed of the gospel. He's told us in Romans that I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so he doesn't want to be ashamed. And I ask myself, am I ashamed? Am I ever ashamed to boldly proclaim Christ and the gospel? What is it? What is it, students, that shuts us up? What does it take to cause us to close our mouths and withhold our passionate speaking of Christ to others? Paul didn't want anything to stand in the way. Not standing before the most powerful man on earth, Caesar. Not the highest court in the world. Not the threat of death. Paul says, I want it. My earnest expectation is that I will not be ashamed, but with all boldness, I will be able to give a good testimony. And it's not just of the gospel. It is this also, that Christ shall be magnified in my body. That's the way he wants to give testimony of the gospel. He wants to glorify Christ. He wants Christ to be magnified. That is the description of this faithfulness. To magnify Christ means to exalt Christ. One translation says it this way, that the greatness of Christ will shine out clearly in my person. The Greek word here literally means to make great or enlarge. To magnify, to make great, or to enlarge. And maybe just a little reflection on how we enlarge things in our experience will help us to understand better what Paul's talking about. There are two ways that we make something great or enlarge them. One is with a microscope. Now, with a microscope, we take something that is small and we make it bigger. That's obviously not what Paul means. Jesus is not a small entity that needs to be made bigger. But the second way that we magnify something is with a telescope. A telescope brings something that is far away right in front of us, makes it appear bigger, brighter, closer, more real. Telescopes were an amazing invention, but for several hundred years, even as they grew in size and complexity, they still gave us a blurry vision of distant galaxies and parts of the universe. And it was all because of the dust of our atmosphere. And so in 1990, Hubble Telescope was launched. I would encourage you sometime, I'm sure that most of us have seen some of the results of the Hubble Telescope, but I would encourage you sometime just to look, just Google it and look up some of the images that Hubble has sent back to us on planet Earth. Absolutely startling, incredibly clear, stunning pictures of galaxies that we didn't even know existed, of other phenomena in the universe that we didn't even know was there, of brilliant colors that we could not see before. And so the Hubble telescope, because it is 400 miles above the Earth, far above the Earth's atmosphere, not clouded by any dust, is taking something very far away, very fuzzy, and bringing it into clear, sharp focus. And that's exactly how God wants to use you and me. He wants to use our body. Paul says, my very body, everything about me, God wants to use to take Christ, who from this world's perspective is very far away, and we know with the natural eye cannot be seen. But the one who is so far away and is fuzzy and unclear to the understanding of sinful man, he wants to use us to bring him into focus, to make him clear, so that others can see him, that a lost and dying world can see Jesus. You see, that's the description of Paul's faithfulness. God wants others to see Christ in us, for him to be made stunningly clear, obvious, compelling, beautiful to the people around us. That's what it means to be faithful to Christ, to not be ashamed of the gospel or of him, but also to magnify him, to bring him close to others through our lives, the way we live and respond, act and react, our motives, our actions, our words, our influence, that people would see Jesus and he would be made clear to them. Paul's passion, I live for this, is to be faithful to Christ. But secondly, his passion is described in these words, to be focused on Christ. To be focused on Christ. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I think these verses speak of Paul's focus. If you are an athlete, you're focused on sports. You think through the grid of sports about everything. Your analogies are usually sports analogies. You think in terms of scores and all of that kind of thing. Uniforms and the particular skill level required. You just think in that way. If you're a musician, you think in terms of music. That's your focus. Everything in life kind of revolves around notes and rests and harmonies and melodies. And you just think in that way. Paul is saying, my focus is Christ. Now, these verses are so familiar, I think we miss the punch of them sometimes. So I want to see if we can discover once again what a focus on Christ will do for us. First of all, our focus on Christ will clarify life. It really does. It clarifies life. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. You see, what he's saying is that Christ is my focus. I will keep my eyes on Him. I want the focus of my life to be Jesus Christ. And when I do that, then everything else in life comes into clear focus. When I keep my eyes on Christ, when He is the lens through which I view everything else, when He is the controlling thought through which everything else in my world passes through, when He is the grid through which I pass every thought, everything I will see, say, think, or do, when He is my focus, everything else in life is clarified. And you can see how that works out in Paul's description in the context here in Philippians 1. Again, he's just describing to the Philippians what's happened to him. They're a dear partnering church. They've supported his ministry, and he's writing to thank them for that in chapter 4. He's also writing to straighten up a few disunity issues in Philippi with a couple of women who got their name in the Bible, by the way, but not for a good reason, who were fussing and fighting with each other, and some other unity issues he references in the book. But one of the reasons he was writing was just to let them know what's happened to him. Now, he does that in chapter 1. And as he describes the things that have happened to me, he says, you know, I'm in prison. But the way he describes it is, I get a chance now to share Christ with others. This has opened up doors of gospel opportunity to share Christ with prison guards, and it goes all the way up into Caesar's household. So this really is about Christ. It's not about prison. And then he says, you know, there's some other preachers who, because of me being in prison, have seized the opportunity, and some with not the purest of motives. They're thinking that they can build their own following because of me being kind of laid up for a while, and so they're doing it out of envy and strife, and God will have to take care of their motives. But he says, you know what I rejoice in? I rejoice in verse 18 in that they are preaching Christ. So really it's all about Christ. It's not about what others do to me or try to gain at my expense. It's about Christ. And then he says, you know, I might die. I don't know yet how this is going to turn out. I might die. But if so, I get to be with Christ, which is far better. So even if he dies, that's about Christ. And then he says, if I stay here, I get to serve you. I get to serve you by serving Christ. So do you see? Everything is seen through the lens of Christ with Paul. His focus on Christ clarifies everything else in life. I'm in prison. Oh boy, I get to share Christ. Preachers are preaching maybe out of wrong motive, but at least they're preaching Christ, and God will use that message in spite of the preachers. I may die. Good, I get to be with Christ. I may stay here. Good, I get to serve Christ. It's all about Christ. Clarifies everything about life. You know, you can't say that if you're not saved. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then life really is all about you. It's all about what I can get. It's all about what I can do. It's all about how I can manage my circumstances to my greatest convenience and comfort. Nothing is about Christ. But you know, I'm concerned and convinced, because I know my own heart, that often, though, even those of us who know Christ don't get this. That it's really all about Christ. Everything in life is. You go to work. Do you realize that's not just a job? It doesn't just provide income to help pay your school bill, or over the summer to help you come back to campus, which we hope and pray all of you will. It's not just about that. It's an opportunity for people around you to see what Jesus would be like if He were working that job. How conscientious and faithful and passionate and obedient He would be. What Jesus would look like. That's what He wants us to do. You end up in the hospital. Wow, that's awful. I've had a few people actually exhibit this to me, that when they got into the hospital, they said, you know, Pastor, he said, I had an opportunity to share Christ with the nurse. I had an opportunity to talk to the doctor. God sent me a roommate that needed some encouragement. And it was not about the tests that were being run or the diagnoses that were given. It was about Christ. It's about Christ. Go through a bitter trial. How do we see bitter trials? Often so negatively. Shouldn't we see them as an opportunity to deepen our relationship with Christ and to help others understand how to magnify Christ in the midst of difficult circumstances? I don't think we get this. The verse so easily rolls off our tongue. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. Got that one down. No, we don't have it down. Not unless Christ is the prism through which every part of life is viewed and lived. Focus on Christ clarifies life. Secondly, it clarifies death. Paul says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, you can't say that if you don't know Christ. If life for you is not Christ, then death means you give up everything you've hoped for and worked for. You give up everything. But if life is Christ, then death really is gain. We will be more alive then than ever before. We'll get to see Christ. We will get to worship Him better than we ever have here. We will get to serve Him more purely than we ever have here. A focus on Christ clarifies life. It clarifies death, but it also clarifies choices. Notice how Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. In West Virginia, we would say it this way, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I've got two choices here. It's not like he really has the choice. It's really out of his hands. But he's saying, if I had a choice, I'm not sure which one I'd choose. To depart and to be with Christ is far better, but to remain here in the flesh is more needful for you. I got two great choices. Either one of them works great, because they all end up glorifying Christ. If I die, I get to be with Christ. If I stay, I get to serve Christ. But what he's showing us is that the choices that we do have in life should be made based upon what enables us best to live for Christ and to serve Christ. You see, a focus on Christ will clarify your choices. All of you are facing choices. You're facing choices about ministry opportunities. You're facing choices about jobs for the summer. You're facing choices about what you'll do next year. Will you come back to school? What will you do? I want to challenge you to make those decisions based on this and this alone. What will enable me best to live my life for Christ? And what will enable me best to magnify Him, to show Him to others, and to serve Him well? Make that the focus of your decision-making process. Not what benefits me the most. Not what's easiest for me. But how can I best glorify Christ? Focusing on Christ clarifies life. It clarifies death. It clarifies choices. So Paul says, I live for this. I live for this, to be faithful to Christ, to be focused on Christ, and then thirdly, to be fervent for Christ. Look at verse 25, please. And having this confidence, confidence that he's just spoken about in verse 24, that to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And God's placed that on his heart, that he's still needed here. So having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul's confidence is that God is going to leave him here to continue serving him, to be fervent for him. And really, it really is what we use as a school motto, really is true. Life is for service. What Paul is saying in verse 25 is, I know that God wants me to stay here, and the reason he wants to leave me on planet Earth is because there's still some ministry that he wants me to do, to serve you. I take great comfort in that God will not take me home until he says, okay, you're done. You're done. You've done what I had for you to do here on this earth. I think that's especially true if we are obedient to him. He leaves us here until our work is finished, and then he says, okay, time to come home. Paul knew that it wasn't time for him yet. Why? Because there's more ministry for him to do. And he wants to be fervent in serving Christ because he has more days to do that. Life really is for service. The reason we are left here to live is to serve, so that we can serve others. And I'm amazed at how Paul puts the needs of the Philippians before that which is best for him. He's already told us to depart and to be with Christ is far better. For whom? For Paul. Far better for me if the Lord would just take me on home. But it's more needful for you that I stay here. And I believe God's going to leave me here to serve. You know, there's a sense in which, I don't think Paul's trying to trump this up or anything, but there's a sense in which, just as Paul expresses his heart, he's really already expressing what he tells the Philippians in chapter 2, to let this mind or attitude of Christ be in you, which is prefaced with these words, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. A part of humble service for Christ is a willingness to place before your own desires and convenience and wants what the needs of others are. What are their needs? How can I best serve them? And that's exactly what Paul's doing. Life is for service. He's leaving me here to serve. And service means that I put your needs before my own, that I look on your interests. I serve Christ by serving you. Too often what I see in the church, and I served for many years as a pastor, too often what I saw, and there's a tendency in all of our hearts to be this way, was a readiness to focus on whether to put the piano on the right side or the left side of the auditorium, or whether to use the hymn book or the screen. I love that we're using both. Or whether the carpet should be blue or red. And we get caught up in so many of those kinds of issues that we lose the fervency of serving Christ. It's not about the carpet or the screen or the hymnal or the piano. It's about people. It's about people. It's about serving Christ through serving others. It's about serving the lost, the needs of lost people all around us who need Christ. It's about serving the needs of the hurting and the marginalized. It's about serving the needs of fellow believers. If that's not what life is about, then there's really nothing else to live for. Life is for serving others, and we serve Christ through serving others. That's what Paul's demonstrating for us. Every one of us in this room this morning lives by that baseball slogan, I live for this. Everybody has a passion. Everybody has something that you live for. The only question is, what is the this for you? Is it a job? I live for, honest with that blank, remember, I live for this job. Or is it a ministry? I live for my ministry? Is it a relationship? I live for this relationship. Is it recognition? I live for, if you're really honest, people recognizing me. Is that what you live for? Or is it sports or pleasure or shopping? Any number of ways that blank can be filled in. But we all have that. I live for, and what I appeal to myself and to all of us to fill in that blank with, honestly, after much soul-searching before God, is to be able to say, I live for Christ. I want to be faithful to Him. I want to be focused on Him. I want to be fervent for Him. It's all about Christ. Father, make it so in our hearts. May we be passionate about the Savior. He is a sufficient passion for a lifetime. So may we be passionate about being faithful to Christ and focused on Christ and fervent for Christ. In whatever days you give us, may our lives be totally about Christ. It's in His blessed name we pray. Amen.